this word. Lord, prepare us to receive what you're doing in our lives. Make our hearts receive this seed, and Lord, let it bring forth much fruit in your name. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Amen. Yes, it is true, we are running a bit behind, but don't worry. It's been a miraculous service. It's been a miraculous week. It started earlier, even on Thursday when the Jaguars won at home. It continued on this morning when we had miraculous ministry at the altar, and the miracles aren't stopped yet.
Amen.
And since the Jaguars aren't even playing today, nobody needs to look at the clock. Because we are just going to go until God's done with us. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. So, it's Advent again at Church of the Messiah. And Scripture tells us that in Advent, it's time to drink hot cocoa and eat gingerbread and fruitcake and sing songs about jolly fat men. No, in fact, that's not at all what Advent is about. In fact, Advent tends to make me less than jolly. There's that one station that right before Thanksgiving, starts playing Christmas music, which, if you listen to it, is basically everything but Christmas music. See, I'm one of those detail-oriented people who insists that Christmas music must actually be about Christ. And I challenge all of my students to, if they can endure it for any length of time, listen to said station and see if any of those songs, say, listen to maybe 5 songs in a row and see if any of them actually mention Jesus, which, of course, none of them do, and many of them are just horrible, horrible ditties. I mean, they're just ghastly tunes. I mean, have you ever thought about Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer? It's a wonder that in this anti-bullying era that this song really ever gets played at school. I mean, this is a song about schoolyard bullies who just harass this little kid with a birth defect mercilessly until the grown-up is like, you know what, I need you to do something for me, so y'all shut up and leave him alone, and I'm going to put him to work. And then everybody loved him. Yeah. Until they were done with him, and then they let him go back to being quietly picked on. Yeah, great lessons there, kids. Excellent. Yeah, awesome. Yes, because that's what Advent's about, right? Advent is about singing songs that have nothing to do with Jesus. Advent's about peace and happiness and, you know, sitting around and eating foods that no Jew ever had. Yeah, exactly. Well, that's not what Scripture says. In fact, if you're one of those people who just buys into the whole, you know, Thanksgiving to Christmas time, which really isn't Christmas time. Christmas is the time after Christmas. The 12 days of Christmas are the 12 days after Christmas. We know this. We've been doing this for a long time. But Advent is a time to prepare. And Scripture paints a very different picture of it. We go with the whole warm, fuzzy, it's, you know, singing songs and roasting chestnuts and snow. And, you know, it's kind of hard to get into the Christmassy feeling when it's practically 80 out. Yeah. I got some friends in Texas who are iced in. But, you know, it's, you know, Scripture paints a different picture. Scripture paints a different picture. It's judgment and wrath and doom and sin And these are not things that people like to talk about in a day, in a season, in a time when everybody likes to gather family together and be like, yay, it's Christmas. Yay, reindeers and rooftops and jolly fat men. No. If we're honest about what Scripture says, this is a serious time. This is the time to take a real hard look at what we're doing. It's a time to look at ourselves with a great deal of gravity. If we look at the readings from last week, it was Jesus on the Mount of Olives talking about the day of doom, talking about the last days, talking about when the day of destruction comes and two men are taken and women are taken and one is working in the field and one is gone and one is left behind. And these are not warm fuzzies. And then we have John the Baptist today. You brood of vipers! There's a lot of pastors who look at the readings for today and go, really? My congregation's not going to like this. This is not what we want to talk about, but it's what we need to talk about, because it's what we are as Christians. We can't let the world drive how we look at our God. We have to look at our God and let Him drive how we look at the world. So we need to let Scripture dictate how we look at God and let that dictate how we look at the world. So let's get that straight from the outset. And then let's look at Scripture. Let's look at what John the Baptist says today. Okay? John the Baptist today is our reading. And the reading goes, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' This is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Then all Jerusalem and Judea and the surrounding region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, we think that baptism was exclusively a Christian thing, that John sort of came up with it on his own, and then the Christians took it, and it was just their thing. But it's not really true. The Jews sort of continued that. When it became a really common thing for Christians, they kind of went, "We never did any of that." That's not really true. They had these special ritual baths. They called them mikvahs, and it was part of their ritual purity. If you did this, you had to be unclean for a certain amount of time, and then you had to go take a special ritual bath where you went in and you cleansed yourself. This is essentially baptism. And if you were impure because you had done this or done that, you had to go and cleanse yourself. It's essentially baptism. Okay? At a certain point, it became this ritual purity thing. So the difference was that John was this crazy guy living out in the middle of nowhere, dressed in the most outrageous clothes. I'm teaching a Bible class now for my seniors, and it's occurred to me that all these kids are Christians, and they've gone to a Christian school all their life, and they don't realize how insane some of these stories we've heard are. Because since they were wee little children, as long as they can remember, they've heard these stories. They've been fed them with mother's milk. They don't understand that this stuff is out of their mind insane. Who in their right mind would wear a garment of camel's hair? this is not a time when people were like, hey, let's just skin an animal and throw it over our bare bodies to keep ourselves warm and protect us from the elements. This is a time when there were empires. They had built the seven wonders of the world. These were not barbarians. These were people who had refinement and art and massive monuments. These people had culture. This guy was out of his mind. And he was doing this for, as far as these people were concerned, God knows what reason. And he was living out in the wilderness and eating bugs and stuff that grew in trees. And what in the world? And he was a prophet. We'll talk about that next week when Jesus starts talking about John. But we know he was a prophet. Because when the Virgin Mary went to the home of Elizabeth, the first prophetic utterance of John the Baptist was when he was still in his mother's womb. And as soon as Mary walked into Elizabeth's house, John the Baptist, still in his mother's womb, leapt for joy. And we know that it's John the Baptist who, when he saw Jesus, said, "Behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sins of the world." We know he was a prophet. We know he heard from God. I don't believe he was just standing out in the River Jordan, dunking people, saying, "Repent, repent, repent." People don't go out in the middle of nowhere to see a weirdo dunking people. They go out to see God move. I believe that he moved in prophetic spirit. I believe that he moved in words of wisdom, he moved in words of knowledge, and he moved in prophecy. That people came out to him and he spoke into their lives. He said, "The Lord is saying this to you. The Lord is saying, you've been doing this and you need to change." That just like when we have a prophet today, somebody comes up and he reads their mail. I believe John the Baptist did it back then. And people went back and said, "You gotta see this guy. This guy changed my life." Just like when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well, and she went back and said, "There's a guy up at Jacob's well, and he told me everything I ever did in my life, and you've got to go see him." And masses of people flocked to this lunatic out in the wilderness, who was just like Elijah. He was even dressed like Elijah. 2 Samuel 1:8 shows that they were dressed the same way. And he is anointing people, and he's baptizing them for repentance. They're coming out and they're admitting, "I'm wrong. I've done something that is wrong, that's not in line with God's will. Forgive me." And he baptizes them. He puts them under the water. They come up. He is doing a sacramental act. Now, it's not a sacrament, but it's sacramental. It's a sign. Look, you're changing your heart. You're repenting. You want God to cleanse you. So let's go under and come up and wash off this filth that you've acquired. It's a sign. It's a symbol. But then he continues, because people come who are just curious. They're not trying to repent at all. They're just trying to check it out. They're just the Sadducees and the Pharisees who, there's this guy who's trying to steal our thunder. We're in charge of the righteousness. We're in charge of the law. The Sadducees were the temple people, and the Pharisees were the guys who were in charge of the law. And now somebody's saying, "Hey, you're trying to be clean, and you're trying to say who's following the law. What's this guy doing?" And he, of course, has something very appropriate to say to them. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children from Abraham from these stones. God's able to take these rocks and make up children of Abraham. Just because you're born from somebody who was born from somebody doesn't mean anything. What you do makes you worthy. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I am not worthy to carry. I baptize you with water unto repentance. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Here's one of those passages that we've heard so long that we forget how strange it is. I baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with fire. Now, because we're charismatics, we're like, woo-woo, baptism with fire. Bring the fire. Yay, fire of the Holy Spirit. Come on, Lord, bring the fire. Pentecost, tongues of fire. Whatever does that mean? Anybody ever had a really good explanation for what a tongue of fire is? Nobody really knows. There's some good ideas, but we don't know. So, think about this. I take you and I plunge you into water because you're dirty, and I bring you up and you're clean. But somebody's coming after me, and he's going to clean you with fire. Now, I got up this morning, snuck out into the front of the house, prayed for a while, put the finishing touches on my sermon, had a cup of tea, got up, went back into the house, or back into the bedroom, took a nice, warm shower. It's very nice. I did not step into a burning oven. That would not be pleasant. I was dirty, so I cleaned myself off with water. Had I don't know, stepped into an incinerator, I would not have been dirty, but there would not have been much left, and the sermon certainly would have been shorter. You see, water is good for cleansing. And fire is also good for cleansing. Fire would definitely remove impurities, won't it? Water can clean the outside of things. If you have a dish, say a silver bowl, and you have some stain on it, you can get some water and you can scrub it, and sometimes that stain will come out. But if you have a bowl that's made poorly, and it's defective because it's made something that's impure, you can't scrub it enough. You have to melt it down. And for that, you need fire. And you heat it enough, and you melt it down, and eventually the impurities come out, and they burn up, and what you have left is pure. We're like, yay, Holy Spirit's going to come and empower me. That's not really what John's talking about. John is talking about purifying us. He's talking about cleansing us. What did our prayer for the day say? Our opening prayer. Merciful God, who sent thy messengers, the prophets, which include John the Baptist, Jesus told us that, to preach repentance and prepare the way for our salvation, give us grace to heed their warnings and forsake our sins, that we may greet with joy the coming of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. We may forsake our ways, forsake our sins, and greet with joy. The Holy Spirit does come to empower us. Jesus told us that. It comes to give us the gifts of the Spirit. That's true. But it also comes to purify us. It comes to remind us of the things that we've done wrong. It comes to help cleanse us. It comes to remind us that this is a time that we need to prepare for what is coming. His winnowing fan is in his hand, says John the Baptist, and he will thoroughly clean the threshing floor. Now, we may have heard that a lot, but most of us probably don't know what it means. When you gather all the wheat into the barn, into the threshing floor, you have to separate the usable part from the unusable part. And so you take this big, basically like a big rake, and you scoop it up and you throw it into the air. And the good part kind of gets blown away, and the nasty part that you can't use falls down. The opposite? Oops. The stuff that can't be used, you burn. Okay? The stuff that can't be used is burned. Now, this works in two ways. One, this is the world. We're going to be sorted. He's going to take his winnowing fan and grab the whole world and scoop us up and sift us out. And it's sheep and goats. Sheep on one side, goats on the other. You guys go to heaven. You guys don't go to heaven. And then there's the other way of looking at it. He's going to do that with me. Toss me up in the air. The good part, keep. The bad part, burn. I want it gone. I don't want to keep it. Get rid of it. I have too much to do to get lagged down by it. And so do you. All right. Drawing to a conclusion, I have something to say that is going to just scandalize everyone. It's a two-parter. If you don't listen to the second part, then I'm in trouble. Bishop's going to get phone calls. You won't hear from me again. I'll be sent off to I don't know where. It'll be bad. Little ladies will scream and pass out. It'll be horrible. So, listen to the second part. I want all of you to stop thinking about the second coming. Forget about it. Stop thinking about it. Don't worry about it. Don't think about it. Drop it. Here's why. I want you to think about every coming of Jesus. Because, yes, there will come a day when Jesus will split the eastern sky and he will change the universe as we know it. The old heaven and the old earth will pass away, and he will change history into a way that I can't even begin to understand, and metaphor fails. And I don't even have a way to begin to describe what that will look like. And I won't even try. And it'll be new, and it'll be different, and it'll be glorious, because God will arrange it, and it'll be perfect. And between now and then, Christ will appear to you in 1,000 different ways. And we fret and we worry, some of us, about what am I going to do when Christ comes back? Will I be ready when the second coming happens? Whenever that may be. Let's assume you've got even odds about whether you're going to be there alive when Jesus Christ comes back in the last day. You will be there when you encounter Christ and your coworker. You will be there when you encounter Christ and your spouse. You will be there when you encounter Christ in the grocery store checkout clerk. You will be there when you encounter Christ at the altar. We're all fretting, maybe some more than others, about the final judgment. We have judgment every second. Are we ready when we face him every moment? When we're baptized, each and every one of us receives Christ in our heart. That means he's in Christian and Kevin and Bibi and Meredith and every one of us. And every one of these people, everyone in Jacksonville and Florida and America and Honduras and the whole world is made in his image. And all of these people are dying to know him. I don't know if you've picked it up or not, but it was offered last week. I've been using this devotional guide for Advent, the C.S. Lewis devotional, A World Awaits. It's really good. It only takes like 3 or 4 minutes to read it each day, but it's really, really good. And there is a quote that I've just found really, really insightful. It's a quote from C.S. Lewis that talks about the people we encounter. And he talks about how each person that we encounter is destined for a future that is either heavenly or hellish. And they will be eternal. And they will be someone who is going to be spending their life eternally, either in glory or in eternal torment. Lewis writes, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you say it now, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship it, or else be a horror and a corruption such as if you meet it at all only in a nightmare. The person you see on the street now, when they die, they're either going to be in glory, such as they would be an angel, which if you would see them, you would fall down on your face and they would say, 'Fear not,' or they would be in such torment that you would only envision them in your worst nightmare.